If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them to Matthew chapter 6. As we continue to look at the responsibility of the church, I want to give you a quick maybe lesson on what to do if, in the unfortunate event, God calls you to another place other than Munster. And you should find yourself somewhere looking for a church. Now, I know it's going to be hard to find a better one than First Baptist Munster, and you're going to be comparing against, and that's okay, that's natural, that's understandable. But should you find yourself looking for a new church home, a new family to become a part of, I hope that in your search, you will look for that church that is carrying out two responsibilities that God has given the church. I hope you won't be distracted by the light show or by the type of music. I hope you won't be distracted by the kids ministry or the youth ministry or the charisma or lack of charisma of the pastor. What I hope you will look for when you look for a church in which to come forward and say, I'm uniting myself and my family with this body of believers. I hope the first question you will ask, is that church a house of prayer? Are they praying together for the kingdom of God? Do they see the accomplishment of the mission of God as coming only through the people humbling themselves before God in Jesus' name and praying? Can I see the mark of prayer all over that church? And the second thing that I hope that you would ask yourself, do they proclaim all of God's Word? Do they hold the Bible to be the Word of God? And as such, they proclaim that Word, even when it's hard to listen to, even when it's hard to proclaim, do they proclaim that Word? And because they hold the value of that Word in such high esteem, are they continually striving to be the church based off of that Word? They may not be fully there yet, but they're moving in that direction in their individual lives and their community lives together. Because those are the two responsibilities of the church. It's not to have a great coffee bar, although that's nice. It's not to be seeker-friendly is the buzzword today. It's to be a house of prayer and a place where the Word of God is proclaimed. Because, can I share something with you? Those who are seeking, that's what they're looking for. Jerry Jones can give you a great light show and great, well, somewhat great entertainment. You can go to a concert and get music that will make you want to jump up and down and tap your feet. But what you should get from a place of worship is a commitment to prayer and a commitment to the Word of God. What we should demand from ourselves is a commitment to prayer and to the Word of God. That we are uniting ourselves together as an extension of what we're already doing with a body of believers who are firmly fixed in doing that. We've been talking at great length. We've had a nearly five-day seminar and workshop and study on prayer led by Brother Jimmy Davis. All because I think in large part we have missed one of the great responsibilities of the church, and that is to be a house of prayer. To be a house of prayer and a place for the proclamation of Scripture. When we can do those well, and when we are doing those well, this is what's going to happen. We're going to be a disciple-making church. That's our mission. Our mission is always to make disciples. No matter how you wrap that up in a mission statement, if it isn't leading to the statement of our mission through the mouth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, then we're failing as a church. And numbers do not always equate to that. You can have auditoriums filled with people, but they're not being made disciples. They're in fact being led astray. Until the heart of the people of God is the heart of prayer and proclamation of Scripture, we're going to fail in making true disciples. We know that Jesus modeled prayer. Jesus taught prayer as an important aspect of our Christian walk, as our duty and responsibility as believers. There's two distinctions in that. Jesus teaches prayer, and in that teaching of prayer, He teaches us that two attitudes are going to emerge as we pray. There's going to be the attitude of submission to God that demonstrates our need for Him. It's a reverence before a holy God that says, in light of who you are, I'm utterly undone. In light of the calling that you've put on me as your child, I can't accomplish it without you. And then there's the dependence on God. Jesus also teaches us about prayer. He teaches us and gives us instruction through His Word on what we need to know about prayer. So really, we're without excuse. When we stand before God one day, we'll be without excuse. Well, I didn't know, Lord. No, you did. I gave you. I gave you everything you needed to know about being a praying church, about being a praying Christian. You see, God has presented to us what we need to know. The question is, are we embracing it? Are we carrying it out and applying it in our life? Well, what does Jesus teach us about prayer? In Matthew 6, 9 through 10, Jesus makes very clear prayer is all about God. Prayer, from the beginning, middle, and end, is about God. It's about God reaching down to us and us reaching up to God through our one lone mediator, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says this in verse 9, "This then is how you should pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Notice there's no place for us in there except to agree with God, except to connect with the heart of God. Jesus said when you pray, it's not about you. It's about God. Get that step right and everything else flows from that. One of the many things that, if you were here during the week that Jimmy was leading us, that he reminded us of, is that prayer is initiated by God. We're only invited in to pray because He wants us there. Thereby, it's a privilege. It's an honor. It should be done with reverence and respect. It should be held in high esteem. We shouldn't treat it like our Sam's list. But we should treat it with great care, great respect, because it's about a God who demands that from us and yet allows us to call Him Father. That's why in modeling and instructing prayer, it always begins with Father, the great King, His glory, His will, His kingdom. One thing we do in prayer, one of the things that prayer is all about and why it's all about God first is because in prayer, we are wrestling with God so that He might conform our will to His. That's what Jesus modeled for us in the garden. Go to Matthew. Hold your place there. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 39 through verse 42, Jesus, the night before he's to go to fulfill his work on earth in obedience to his Father, we read this, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He asked Peter. Then he commanded, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken unless I drink it, may your will be done." When we pray, we're not praying that we can get the accolades that we desire or the stuff that we want. We're praying with God, and it begins and ends with God because we're wrestling with God for Him to conform our will to His. We're asking Him to change us and to transform us, so that what we live for in our old nature no longer exists anymore. So that our lives no longer look like the world in our pursuit, but it looks like the sun in our pursuit. That what the world says is valuable and is held in high esteem, we cast off as mere rubbish because it doesn't accomplish the work and will of God our Father. One of the problems with prayer today among the people of God is we don't see it as a wrestling with God. We see it as a demanding of God to act and do as we see fit. We don't see it as Jesus saw it, as the place of wrestling with God to say, "Lord, conform my will and my desires to yours. If it cost me my life, then Lord, be honored. Lord, if I lose everything in order for your will to be accomplished, glorify yourself." The more and better we know God, the more satisfying our prayer life is going to become. I'm going to pull out a big brush and I'm going to paint a big stroke here, okay, that might make some people ruffled a little bit. But I believe those who do not pray have no genuine desire for God's will. Show me someone who doesn't pray, and I'll tell you, they're a person who has no desire to know what God wants. And I'll second that with those who pray very shallow, those who pray as if they're sitting on Santa's lap. Those are people who are not seeking God's will when they pray, but their own. The more we know God, the more satisfying our prayer life is going to be. The more satisfying our prayer life is, the more we're going to want to pray. The more we pray, the more we're going to see our need to pray. We'll be so lost in our need to pray that we'll lose our awareness of what our will and what our desires are, because they will be captivated and conformed into the will of God. So difficult is this battle for right-hearted prayer. So difficult is that wrestling that we want to avoid it. And so what we do is we create a God that fits with what we want, who will accomplish the things that we want. Oftentimes when we close our eyes to pray, we're not praying to God, we're praying to ourselves or something that we've created to be a God in place of the true God. Because as we pray to the true God, He's going to change. He's going to demand transformation. So it's a lot easier to pray to something else. Prayer is all about God from beginning to end. If we're not praying to God, we're not desirous of God. And maybe the reason we're not praying to God and we don't want to know His will is because we don't belong to Him. Because Jesus is teaching us, when you pray, pray to your Father in heaven. Hallowed be His name. His kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, when we pray in a way that's outside of how Jesus taught us, and we don't get what we think we should, you know what happens? We get mad at God. We blame God. We shake our fist at Him and say, I thought you were supposed to be. And God, in a sense, if we could put Him in a human kind of a position, is holding His hands up and saying, I don't know where you got that image. I don't know where you got that thought, because you didn't find it here. I showed you who I am. I taught you how to pray and who to pray to. But you chose another path. You were looking for a way that would give you what you want, that would meet your needs, that would keep you from having to make tough decisions, that would keep you from having to walk the narrow road. You chose to try to come in the sheep gate through the backside rather than through the gate. So don't be angry at me, because prayer is all about me. And if you knew that, your heart would have joy. Prayer, secondly, is not a blank check. Prayer is not a blank check. In our westernized Christianity, the word of the Lord has been so manipulated and so distorted, so blasphemed, and so taken hostage, that people don't even know what prayer is really all about anymore. Prayer that's effective is in Jesus' name. But yes, answers have a context. We have the ask and receive passages all throughout the New Testament. And Jesus taught many of those ask and receive passages. But each one of those have a sovereign context to them. They're not blank checks. The reason why they've been perceived as blank checks, the reason why people have put that barrier up to belief in God. Well, you know, I prayed to God and He didn't do what I wanted Him to. I prayed God that He would do this or that and it didn't happen. So I just assume there is no God. I reject that God. Because they've been taught that somehow, some way, that prayer is a blank check. You put what you want and I'll sign it. But when we really get into Scripture, and that's why the two go together so importantly, with prayer has to be a right relation to Scripture, and with Scripture will give us a right relation to prayer. If you go to John 17, one of Jesus' ask and receive passages, John 15, 7. If we go there and we read verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. If we take that and we get our X-Acto knife and we cut that out and we plant it on our refrigerator and we put it on the dashboard of our car, we're likely to come away with a misunderstanding of prayer. If we pull that out of its context, we can easily make it say, if you ask, God's obligated to give. Isn't that what Jesus said? But see, we're missing the context. First, the context is, we got to remain in Him. We've got to be in Him. We've got to be clothed fully in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we've got to be in His Word. His Word has to be transforming our thoughts. But even the bigger context that we see, this isn't about asking for whatever we want. It's about asking the Lord Jesus Christ to produce fruit for His kingdom in us. In John 15, Jesus is teaching that we are a part of Him as He is a part of His Father. And if He produces fruit, we then will produce fruit. If we remain attached to Him, unattached to Jesus Christ, we're like limbs that have broken off the tree. They're picked up and they're thrown into the fire. They're burned. They're useless. They produce no fruit. But in connection with Him, we have the potential to produce fruit for the kingdom of God, fruit of righteousness. So Jesus says, pray. Pray for that. Ask for fruit for the kingdom of God. And guess what? You'll receive it. God will give it to you. Won't be in the way you think it's going to come. We learned that in Sunday school. Boy, if you missed Sunday school time this morning, I don't know what to say except set your alarm a little earlier and get to Sunday school. Because we learned a lot about God and the way He works. And prayer is no different. There's another set of ask and receive passages in Matthew 21. To flip back over to Matthew chapter 21, again, if we pull these out of context, they might seem like blank checks. But I want us to understand that prayer is not a blank check. We have to go back to the first point. Prayer is all about God. And when God invites us to pray and ask with the faith that we'll receive, we need to remember that there's a context to that. And in Matthew chapter 21, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, in order that He might accomplish the will of the Father by being the sacrifice, He goes to the temple. And when He finds that it's not a house of prayer, but it's become a house of robbers and thieves, it's become a place where true righteousness is no longer esteemed. The Word of God is no longer esteemed. They're not praying to God, they're praying to themselves, and they're confident in their own righteousness. As He clears the temple, beginning in verse 18, it says this, early in the morning, as He was on His way back to the city, He was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, He went up to it, but found nothing on it except the leaves. Then He said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately, the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. How many people's lives have been tripped up by that being taken out of the context of which Jesus preached it and taught it? How many people have shipwrecked their faith because in all of their might, they believed that God would do something, and they prayed, and it didn't happen the way they prayed, and they came away empty, rejecting God because He didn't do what it seemed like He was saying He would do. But we've got to look at the sovereign context here. This work of Jesus was to expose the emptiness of self-righteousness that was the word of the day in the religious milieu of Jerusalem in that day. There was a self-righteousness. It had all the appearance of righteousness. It had all the appeal. Yet when you got close to it, it had no fruit. It was empty. It was dead. This fig tree was just an example of what was going on in the religious community of that time. And Jesus cursed the fig tree like He was cursing the false religion of the day. And He withered that tree as He would wither that false religion on the cross so that no one could be tripped up by it any longer. So that truth that bears real fruit would be revealed. And Jesus was saying, no longer do you go here with this false religiosity with this token worship. But I'm going to introduce you to real faith, to real righteousness. Jesus is saying in here, if you will come to me and ask, I will give you true righteousness. This is not a blank check to get what we want. It's a purposeful statement of Jesus Christ saying, what you can't find currently in the temple, which will be destroyed, you're going to find in the true temple. Because when this temple is destroyed, I'll build it back in 3 days through my resurrection. And when you come to me, you will not be disappointed. You will not find in me the appearance of fruit, and you come and are unsatisfied. But when you come to me, you'll be fully satisfied. You will find righteousness. Don't let any obstacles get in your way. This expression was a rabbinical expression. It was something that the Jews of that time would have heard frequently. Now, as a little boy, you know, when I read this, you know, I'd run out immediately, and I'd walk up to hills and say, okay, hill, go jump in the water, and it wouldn't happen. I'm like, or I'd go to a tree, okay, tree, get out of my way, go, and it wouldn't happen. As I came to it as a child, but then as I grew and matured in the Lord, He began to show me what was being taught here was that Jesus was coming and had come, and His triumphal entry into Jerusalem was about removing the obstacles to the relationship with God. That no longer on the mountain of Jerusalem, where the earthly temple dwelled, would they come for righteousness, but they would come only through Jesus Christ. Ask for my righteousness, and it will be given to you. Jesus said, I will never fail to give you that. If you have faith and trust in me, righteousness will be fulfilled in you. Pray expecting to receive true righteousness is the theme of nearly every one of these ask and receive passages. The problem with prayer in faith is not that we don't have enough of it. The problem is we don't exercise it in submission. We give up. We quit. In Matthew 15:21, we see this Gentile woman that comes to Jesus, asks for healing for her daughter. Jesus says, you know what, I'm not going to give to you because that would be taking away from my children. And she says, but even the dogs eat what the children drop. And Jesus said, that's true faith right there. She's not put off by one answer, but because she's seen the God who's given the answer, she says, I don't need everything you're giving them. I just need a portion. I just need a little bit. Let me keep faithful. Pray expecting to receive true righteousness. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Here's another ask and receive that if taken out of context would tell us the Lord's going to give you. He's obligated. If you've got enough faith, if you're praying the right way, if you're doing good things, then God's obligated to do for you. But what we miss is that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. Because in the context, He's talking about true righteousness. In Matthew 6:33, He says, seek true righteousness above everything else. I'll take care of all that other stuff if you truly seek me. Then in Matthew 7:1-5, He's reminding us not to judge our righteousness based on others, but that we need to base our righteousness on God. In other words, just because you might look better than the guy next to you, don't judge that you have arrived. Rather, judge your righteousness with God's righteousness and realize you're lacking and that you both need to come to the Father. He says, don't treat, in verse 6, the righteousness of God with contempt. Don't throw it like you're throwing a pearl to pigs because they'll turn It'll turn on you and it'll destroy you. What he's saying is ask for true righteousness. Knock. The door will be open. Not for whatever in the world you want, but for what you need most. True righteousness. Jesus prayed in accordance with God's will. He tells us to pray in His name, which means we are praying to accomplish His will, the will of the Father. The one thing that we know about the prayer life of Jesus, that every time He prayed, it was to glorify the Father. Whether He prayed before the miracle of feeding 5,000, whether it was before turning water into wine, whether it was before healing someone, it was all for the purpose of glorifying the Father. John 17, as Jesus prays, the high priestly prayer, we call it, everything in that prayer is about glorifying the Father. The only request that Jesus had for glory on Himself was for the purpose of glorifying the Father. The third thing we see about prayer, prayer removes obstacles to faith. Mark, in his gospel, gives us the same story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, His work to purge the temple of false religiosity, and then there again is the fig tree. Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." I was amazed that the disciples were so amazed when what Jesus said happened. After being with Him all that time, you would think they wouldn't be surprised. But you know, when we pray sometimes, aren't we surprised that God, golly, can we, God answered that? Wow, that's kind of amazing. You know, that's God. That's the way He moves. He says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." He says, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." He is saying, remove the obstacles from your prayer life, from faith. Prayer removes those obstacles. He is saying, this mountain that stands in your way to true righteousness and faith, if you'll pray, it'll be removed. Again, this is an idiom of the Jewish rabbis at that time that was talking about when you have an obstacle in your way to your relationship with God. If we go to God, God will remove that. This is based on what God did in the Exodus. As they left slavery in Egypt, God removed every barrier to their moving into the promised land. Even those among their midst that were hindering their walk towards the promised land, God would remove. He said, "If you come and pray to me, I'll move you into true righteousness. I'll bring you into faith. I will remove the obstacles of your faith. If you trust that I want to do that, that I can do that. Pray that way. And I'll remove those things and you'll begin to see." Now, understand again though, here's the point. He may not do it the way we think He's going to do it. Sometimes He removes those obstacles in an extremely painful way. The betrayal of a friend. The sudden onset of terminal disease. The loss of a job. The loss of a relationship. The loss of our 401k, whatever it may be, God may use that in order to remove the obstacles to our faith. But if we pray, we will find that greater faith. Because sometimes that obstacle is what we're holding on to more than we're holding on to God. What Jesus is giving us insight to is that you have obstacles to your faith that you're holding on to. And if you pray, I'll remove those. And you'll begin to learn to trust in me because you'll have to. Because that mountain, that foundation that you're holding to will be gone and you'll be left submissive and dependent upon me. Prayer removes the obstacles to faith. There are two obstacles to effective prayer. Sin against God and sin against man. In Matthew 6:12, Jesus tells us to ask the Lord to forgive us our debts as we also forgive those in debt to us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others. In Mark 11:25, Jesus reminds us that, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. If we come to God, and we need to understand this, if we're coming to God, and we're asking for his forgiveness, knowing what we've done to him, knowing how wicked and rebellious and evil and misguided and rude we have been to God, and yet he is still willing to forgive us, how can we not forgive others? In fact, Jesus said, you haven't really experienced my true forgiveness unless you're able to forgive others the horror that they've done to you. But Ralph, you don't understand what that person did. No, I don't. But I know it's not any worse than what we've done to God. The only thing I know is it's not any worse than what we've done to God. And I know there's things in this world that are bad. Some people have been abused in horrific ways that they don't want to even speak of, that we don't want to speak of. Yet God is still the sovereign God. And if we can come to him to be cleaned and forgiveness, then he's saying, I'll give you the power then to forgive and no longer be imprisoned to this bitterness and this anger, but to have new life, to have fresh wind and fresh fire, to have fresh water, a fresh meal, that you might walk in newness of life. One of the great obstacles to prayer is our own sin. Jesus in Matthew 5 tells us, if you're worshiping and you realize you've got something against somebody or somebody has something against you, stop. Don't give me lip service. Stop and go get it right. Yeah, I think a lot of times people need to walk out of the service, not because they got to use the bathroom or because they're bored or they need a drink. I think sometimes we need to walk out of the service, get in our car, and go get something right with somebody. Because until then, all we're doing is giving lip service. Our hearts are far from God. Because we don't have things right. And prayer will remove those. As we begin to pray, what we'll find is what is impossible in our mind and in our realm to do, God will make possible. As he removes the obstacle of that bitter root that seems to cloud everything else, our demand for justice, our demand that this be set right, when we release that as God released our debt, then we find freedom to move and the obstacles to our faith and to effective prayer. Men, while I got you here, go to 1 Peter. Ladies, you can go too to remind them of this. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 7. There are many obstacles to prayer, but they all come against these two things. Sin against God that needs to be made right. Forgive us, Lord, as we forgive others. But Peter, who is a student of the teaching of Jesus Christ firsthand, writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. What happens if we don't do that? If we treat them as doormats, as second class, as not good, as not as good as us? Well, he says that nothing will hinder your prayers. Guys, when we're not treating our wives like Christ treated the church, don't expect to have effective prayers. Don't expect God to move in your prayer life, because that's a block to effective praying. There may be men in this room today that you need to get things right with your wife. You may need to get things right. so that your prayer can be effective. You're harboring bitterness. You're harboring anger. You're harboring frustration. You're going along to get along. And you're finding that when you pray, it feels like you're praying to the wall. Why? Because you're not being considerate. When you remove the obstacles to faith, as we pray, and as we pray, the obstacles to effective prayer will be removed. We confess our sin to God, and we make things right with others. Prayer is hard. We're almost done. Hang with me. Prayer is hard. Prayer is a discipline that we must develop in our lives. That's why the disciples asked to be taught prayer. It doesn't come natural. Parenting doesn't necessarily come natural. If we're left to our own devices in parenting, God help the kids we raise. We need to be taught from the Word of God. We need to be taught prayer from the Word of God. It's hard because it's a discipline that has to be developed in our life. It's also hard because it causes us to address the core of what we are. Go to Luke chapter 18. I'm going to try to move us through these as fast as I can. Hang with me. Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14. Prayer is hard because it makes us address who we are. It calls to our attention who God is and who we are. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, or even to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you the truth, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Prayer is hard, because I guarantee you, when you start praying, God is going to show you who you are. He's going to reveal your heart. And you're not even going to be able to look to heaven. Because you're going to be like Isaiah and say, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man, a woman of unclean lips. An impure heart. It's hard because it brings us to an awareness of who we are. It's hard because it causes us to develop perseverance. Luke 18, 1 through 8, Jesus teaches the parable of the woman who constantly goes before the wicked judge. He denies her time and time and time again. But you know what? She won't be denied. She continues to go because she sees that he's the only one who can meet her need, who can deal with what the core issue. And so she won't be put off by a no. She continues in persistence. And finally, this wicked judge says, okay, so that you don't wear me out, I'll take care of it. Then Jesus says, how much greater is your Father in heaven? Be persistent. Don't give up. Because here's what will happen. If we're persistent in prayer, God will either bring about what we're praying for, or even better, even more beautiful. He'll change what we're praying for. He'll change it. He'll put it right in line with what He wants. But we've got to stay consistent and persistent in that. Prayer's hard because He may take us where we don't want to go. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 through 38. Then he said, Jesus, to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Oh, what a great prayer for us to pray. But look what happened as they prayed this. Go to chapter 10. Guess who got sent out as they prayed that prayer? The ones that were praying it. It's easy enough to pray. But be careful when you pray. Prayer's hard because God may say, you're the solution. Lord, send someone to speak to that group over there. Lord, I'm burdened for their souls. Yes, pray that, but be careful. You may be the one God sends. Lord, impact this community, my church. Guess what? God may use you to make that impact. Prayer is hard because God may send us. God may say, you're the one. I just need you to pray enough so I can get a hold of you and show you you're the one. Prayer is hard because we have to rely on it. And oh, we're running out of time. Luke 9:29. A man is brought to the disciples for healing. They're unable to do it, and they bring the man before Jesus. The disciples towing in behind, and they say, your disciples couldn't heal him. Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation. He heals the man, and the disciples say, what gives, Jesus? How come we couldn't do this? He says, this thing is only done by prayer. It's only through prayer that this can happen. We've got to trust in God to accomplish the things that He wants to accomplish. We have to rely on it for protection. As Jesus was in the garden, we remember we read this first passage. As he prayed that God would conform his will, he goes out and sees them sleeping. He says, wake up, pray, so that you don't fall into temptation. If we want to have the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be praying to him for that protection. Fifth thing it does, it defines the church. Jesus says, my house will be called a house of prayer. One of the great acts of righteousness is to pray. We're to be united in prayer. Where two or more are gathered in His name is not a prescription for us to get whatever we want. That was a prescription for the church to be in prayer. For the unity of the church. That if we have to discipline, that in love, the eye will be on reconciliation. This morning, do you have a heart for prayer? Are our lives defined by a desire to connect with the living God? Do we want the power of God unleashed in our lives, in this church? You know, there's really only one response to a message like this. And it may come as a shock. But that one response to a message like this from the Word of God, pray. It's to start praying, to continue praying. That prayer may start with a prayer of salvation. The prayer may be a prayer of rejuvenation that comes after the prayer of repentance. Far too often, our worship services are choreographed exercises that we give no more thought to than walking across the yard to put trash in our dumpsters. We're not broken by the Word of God. We're not transformed. We're not broken to the point that we pray before God for healing. We're not grabbing people and inviting them to come to the altar to pray for a struggle, to pray for a friend who's lost, to pray for a community who's lost. We're not calling out and reaching out to one another and saying, come pray with me, my heart is so burdened. It feels right for the harvest. But no one's going, and maybe that's because I'm not. Come pray with me that we can reach the world for Jesus Christ. The response is to pray. An invitation is a chance to respond to the Word. Prayer is the responsibility of the church. It's time the church make a commitment to that. To say, I'm going to become a house of prayer. We're going to realize my schedule is not my schedule. I want to come early on a Sunday morning. I want to pray. I want to pray that God would move, that our worship would not just be with lips, but a heart that's over here. I want to pray for the Lord. I want to come and pray before disciple makers. I want to come and pray before Edge. I want to gather people together and pray. I want that to be an extension of my time alone in my own prayer closet where I'm praying
I'm pouring over Scripture. And my will is being conformed to the will of the Father. Here's the question. Are we there? Are we there? Don't look around. Please don't look around and ask if Ralph is there. If Jonathan is there. Let's put the mirror in front of our own face and say, are we there? Am I there? I dare say we may still need, we've made some commitments, and I've offered a call to come and get that right, but I dare say, are we seeing fruit of that? It's easy to say, yeah, I'll kind of start thinking about that. But to come and bow before the Lord in front of people and say, I'm not a house of prayer, I got to become one. To come on Sunday mornings and pray during the invitation while the offer is extended for salvation. It's not easy or convenient because we want to fold up and get to the Cowboy game as quick as we can. But that's not the work of the church. The work of the church is to make disciples. We do that through prayer and through the Word. Are we there?